invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, I want to read the first 27 verses. John chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And our text for this morning is framed in the first 4 verses of this chapter. I want to read them again. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick, and therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing and the reading and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gather here in Salem with me this morning. The raising up of Lazarus from the dead has got to be one of the most wonderful events recorded in the Gospels. The narrative contains so many lessons, but it is also brimming with comfort for God's children. In no part of our Lord's ministry on earth do we find him so distinctly human and also so distinctively divine. We see him as a man. We see him as a man in his love. And we see him as God in his power. And as a man, he demonstrates love and compassion to the sisters. And as God, he reveals his power in raising Lazarus from the dead. Like each of the incidents in the ministry of Christ as recorded by John, the resurrection account is given us in the minutest detail. And there were several reasons for this miracle, and if we want to do justice to the text, we need to understand those reasons. First of all, the miracle of Jesus was intended to supply the Jews with one more incontrovertible proof of Christ's divinity, or if you will, it once more provided indisputable proof to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ of God. In the previous chapter, we hear the Jews asking Jesus, "How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." In other words, the Jews were saying, "Hey man, prove to us that you are the Christ." And Jesus had responded to them by pointing them to his works. He deliberately pointed to his miraculous works as the best evidence of his being the Messiah. And now, after a very brief interval, we find him within 2 miles of Jerusalem doing such an amazing miracle that we would think that now finally all the skeptics would be silenced. Here now, Jesus raises a man from the dead. Surely that was proof beyond doubt. Surely that would have been received as proof positive that Jesus was the Son of God. After all, who besides the Son of God could bring the dead to life? Who else besides the Son of God? Jews had seen it with their own eyes, and they could never again say that they had seen no evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. That, of course, was one reason why Jesus performed this miracle, but there was also another reason for the raising of Lazarus. You see, Jesus used this miracle to tell and to teach and to prepare the Jews of his own resurrection. He had taught that death and hell could not hold him, and here he was preparing the Jews by way of his resurrection, by the way of the resurrection of Lazarus, for the resurrection that would astound them all after Golgotha. This miracle now took place approximately 2 months before Jesus himself would rise from the grave, and it proved again beyond doubt that a person, even though he be dead 4 days, could still be raised to life again by the power of God. And having seen or heard of this miracle, then having seen a dead, decaying corpse, having seen or heard of this miracle, a dead, decaying corpse brought back to life, was evidence that a bodily resurrection was not beyond the power of the scope of an almighty God. And now no one who saw the empty tomb on Easter morning could say that rising from the dead was an impossibility. Oh no, it had happened before. Don't you remember that guy Lazarus? He was in the grave 4 days and he rose from the dead. Don't you remember? The very fact that within 2 miles of Jerusalem a dead man had been raised from the grave would certainly be remembered just 2 months later in the city. Oh, indeed, if any man would then still refuse to believe in the power of God and would still close his eyes to the miracles evidencing the divinity of Christ, and if they then still refuse to believe in a resurrection from the dead, then it must be obvious that hearts and eyes were closed, cold, and dead. Jesus had not only taught, but he had also given evidence of the resurrection from the dead. To then still refuse to believe in the face of so much evidence was nothing less than bold, cold, hard unbelief. For our comfort, for our edification, I begin with you today a short series of sermons, I think 6 or 8, on the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. And we want to examine this miracle together, and I administer God's word to you this morning using as my theme, "The Lord tarries in love." And in our text, we will hear of a happy home in a severe trial. We will then hear the comforting words of Christ, and then we want to learn of the reason for the Lord's delay. So the Lord tarries in love, a happy home in a severe trial, the comforting words of Jesus, and the reason for his delay in coming. Congregation, the Bible itself describes itself in many different forms, many different terms. In the Psalms, it is called a light upon our path and a lamp upon our feet. The New Testament describes itself as the sword of the Spirit with which to resist the evil one. For the hungry soul, the Bible is described as honey from the honeycomb. But the Bible is of particular comfort for those who mourn. Not only for those who mourn over their sin, but also for those who weep because of illness or difficulties. Especially those of you who, with me, are a little older, will be acutely aware that life doesn't always go as we had hoped or planned. Oftentimes, our hopes, our dreams, our plans, not infrequently, slip through our fingers and shatter at our feet. And instead of great expectations that we had, we're left with uncertainty and anxiety. And those who have experienced such times will then also discover that the Word of God sympathizes with the suffering of humankind. It weeps with the weeping. In other words, the Bible understands our pain, and it offers solace, balm, and comfort in human suffering. But Christians find in the Bible, to say it more correctly, I think more pointedly, children of God. Children of God find in God's Word much more than one who simply understands their pain. What I mean is the Word of God enables the suffering child of God to see their sorrows from a much different perspective. You see, the child of God reads the letter to the Hebrews, and he hears the Lord saying that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. In other words, then, the affliction or the suffering of the Christian is, for the Christian, evidence that God loves him. Once that is understood, then it is also understood why the same letter speaks of blessings in chastisement. In other words, according to our Bible, our suffering and pain in life has reason. God gives it to us for a purpose, and it is given us as a blessing. Oh, indeed, at the time, the suffering is difficult, it's painful, but afterwards, when it has reached God's objective, then it yields fruit of indescribable blessing and peace, and it is now that fruit of peace that we find encompassed in our text of this morning. We want to discover that sorrow leads to prayer. Sorrow brings the child of God on their knees before God. And that's what we see in Mary and Martha as they sent their message in haste to their Lord. Lord, Lazarus has died. People, but it strikes us somewhat that the scripture identifies Bethany as the town of Martha and Mary. We do that so much differently. You're all familiar with our practice to identify cities or towns with the names of great men who were born there. As you drive down the highways of the nation, you will see signs that say, for instance, "Welcome to Brantford, the birthplace of Alexander Graham Bell or Wayne Gretzky." But scripture here places a greater emphasis on quiet piety than on science and sport or art. We identify towns with men of renown. Welcome to Brantford, the birthplace of the man who invented the telephone. But scripture does that so much differently. The Bible calls Bethany simply the town of Mary and Martha. But understand this with me. It was not the fact that these two sisters lived in Bethany that makes the town significant. You see, it was the home of these two women in this particular town that Jesus visited so often to refresh his own soul. That's what makes this town unique. Remember with me now that the life of Christ was one of suffering from the cradle to the grave. All of his earthly ministry was strain and pain. It was not just at Golgotha, but from his very birth, he bore the crushing load of the sin of the world. He was constantly working to deliver men and women from the torments of hell. His enemies despised him and spied on him. His friends and disciples did not understand him. He was all alone in a land teeming with people. The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but he had nowhere to lay his head. And now it was here in Bethany, at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that the Father prepared for his son a place where he could find rest for his own soul in the company of that little circle of friends in Bethany. Bethany was a haven of rest for him. And congregation, we can identify with that, can't we? All of us need a Bethany in our lives. All of us need a place, a home, where we can lay aside our armor of the battle of life. Each of us longs for a safe haven, a place where hearts or friends or family, they beat in sympathy for us, a place where a hand of a friend encourages and strengthens us. Each of us need that kind of a place in this world, don't we? I remember well the times that my children would come to visit us when we lived on opposite sides of the continent. And my son would be physically exhausted from watching over his family during a trip that would take him 4 or 5 days. And once arriving at our home, he would fall in peaceful sleep on our couch, leaving his kids, our grandkids, in our care. You see, at home, he had to be on guard for the safety of his family. At home, and especially on that trip, he had to sleep with one eye open to ensure the safety of his family. But here, under the watchful eye of his father, he knew his family was safe, and he could give himself to peaceful, restful sleep. And my dear saints of God, in this respect, Christ was no different. He needed moments of rest from his agonizing struggle. And such moments of rest were provided for him by that small, intimate circle of his friends in Bethany. And in that quiet home lived a family of two sisters and a brother, and it would seem that they were quite well-to-do, for they entertained our Lord lavishly. But it was not their earthly possessions that was a great blessing in this home. The mutual love between the sisters and their brother was of much greater value. But even that was not the greatest blessing. You see, the family had received and experienced the grace of God, and they were united to Christ. Natural love between the members of a family, that can be found in many homes, even in homes who know not the Christ. But it was a true love for God and neighbor that was found in this home in Bethany. There was in that home a bond of love uniting individual members into a family, and it was rooted in and flowed out of a love for Christ. In other words, this was a Christian home. Oh, what a blessed privilege to be part of that kind of a family and to live in that kind of a home. We no longer find that as we ought. Unanimity in matters of church and faith in the homes of the nation is quickly disappearing. Family members go their own different and separate ways, and the mind of Christ no longer unites most families. How beautiful then this house in Bethany. How much richer is the house where it is confessed, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What a blessed privilege to have a marriage and to raise up godly children in that type of a home. What a blessed privilege to be raised in that kind of an environment. And that's what we see here in this house in Bethany. The three members were one in the faith, even with their very rich diversity. The three members were one in the faith, but the three individuals, each was a very different person. Martha, busy, energetic. Mary, a woman of great emotional feeling who understood what no one else yet had, that Jesus was to be the sacrificial lamb. And Lazarus, quiet in the background, his faith flourishing. And the Lord took note of these quiet worshipers, a rich variety of individual characters, but all having one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father over all, above all, and in all. It was a blessed home. A blessed Christian family. It was a home that breathed peace. But as we read in our text of this morning, this blessed home is now in trouble. John relates to us Lazarus, the brother of Mary, was sick. Lazarus, the brother of Mary, was sick. It's given us almost in passing. Indeed, there's nothing exceptional about that fact. Sickness is not uncommon, is it? What does trouble us sometimes, though, is the fact that such things happen in homes where Christ is obviously central. It sometimes leaves us with perplexing questions when we see that the angel of sorrow settles upon a home or a family that obviously lives close to the Lord. We ask ourselves, if there must be sickness and sorrow, Would it not be a greater testimony of God's love and majesty if that were confined to the ungodly? We sometimes, along with Asaph of Psalm 73, we sometimes ask ourselves, where is the difference between the children of God and the children of the world? We strive to serve the Lord and we suffer equally with them, if even not more than them. What's my advantage then in serving the Lord? And people of God, there is but one answer to such a question according to Scripture. All the sorrows of life, sickness, poverty, pain, and death are all bitter fruits of the fall in paradise. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Whoever bears the name sinner receives the consequences of sin. Is it not true that even God's children are still sinners, even though they've been reconciled and returned to God? Are not Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, along with each of us, are they not still sinners? What we need to understand, first of all, then, is that even Christians and Christian homes suffer illness. Even Christians and Christian families experience death, pain, sorrow, and great anxiety. Believers and unbelievers suffer equally as a result of sin in the world. So, my dear people of God, do not murmur against the Lord when you see or experience sorrow inflicted upon you. When life becomes hard for you, search your Bible and see there a just and a believing Abel falling victim at the hands of his ungodly brother. See there also the righteous and believing Job sitting in sackcloth and ashes. See there yet the mighty King David, just and righteous before the Lord, a precious child, a friend of God. And we see him hunted as a wild animal by his own son. Then also we see the pious Lazarus, a friend of Jesus and a precious child of God, laying on a sickbed despite his obvious close relationship to Christ. And on the surface, it would seem that there really is not a difference between the godly and the godless, but we would be so wrong, all wrong. You see, there is a difference, as great as the widest heavens. But that difference is not outward, but inward. It's a matter of the heart, a matter of the soul. In other words, the child of God is afflicted and burdened equally with the ungodly as a result of sin in the world. But God's children, they bear their sorrows differently. The child of God sees his or her suffering, and he sees through the eyes of his faith, he sees the hand of God. For the child of God, the heavier the cross, the greater the sorrow, the nearer they are driven to the bosom and the heart of God. Capture this with me. The concept is urgent, and it is the comfort for you is tremendous. When for the saint, his stripes become more and more severe, when the pain becomes ever more intense, then the child of God sees God's hand behind it all and whispers, "But God has not punished me as my sins deserve." That's the message we bring into the sick rooms of God's children. Did you catch that, congregation? Do you hear the glorious comfort there in the midst of sorrow? God's children do not think of their sorrow only in terms of the heartache and the pain. No, they know their sorrow to be the result of and the consequence of sin. Indeed, they desire healing. They desire to be released and desire that from the Lord. And they pray for that fervently, and that they might be delivered from their anxiety, that might be his will. But even greater and all-encompassing will for them is to be forgiven of their sin in the precious blood of Christ. While the ungodly speaks of the burden of his pain, the pious Christian speaks of the burden of his guilt. The unbeliever seeks simply to be relieved of his illness. The Christian seeks first of all to have all his sins forgiven. People brought in times of great anxiety, do not despair. Rather, embrace one another and point each other to the cross. Remind one another of that great atoning sacrifice on the cross. Tell each other through your tears of sorrow. Tell each other about the great joy in the knowledge that God has removed all of your sins in Christ. One glance at that cross through the eyes of faith assures the child of God that the present suffering, no matter how great it may be, it's only of a short duration, and the crown of righteousness that awaits them in eternity is glorious and everlasting. Our text continues. A certain man was sick. What now to do? Notice with me how the sisters respond to this great anxiety in their home. It would not be unreasonable to suspect that anxious concern marked the faces of these women. In all likelihood, they probably sought out quiet corners where they could unburden their anxious hearts with rivers of tears. In other words, their hearts were broken and they wept bitter tears of sorrow. But they did not forget the Lord. Remember with me now, the house of Bethany knew the Lord. They knew where to find him. They knew where to go in their anxiety. And a message is quickly sent, Lord, behold, the one you love is sick. Oh, short but a full prayer. No elaborate repetition of words. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Oh, indeed, they knew of their friendship with the Lord in times of health, and so in confidence they could turn to him in times of darkness. Lord, him who you love is sick. Would they have been able to offer this prayer had they not had an intimate relationship prior to this dark night? Of course not. How precious and how comforting then for them to know now in these circumstances of the love of God. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. A simple, modest prayer. Notice that no petition is made to seek the Lord's healing for Lazarus. They do not even ask that the Lord would come and comfort them with an encouraging word. They're not pounding on heaven's door asking for, as some are wont to do, demanding healing. They do not even ask the Lord to comfort them. No, they simply inform him, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. They bring him the burden of their heart, and they leave it in his wisdom and in his love. They do not prescribe what Christ should do for them. Whatever the Lord would decide was sufficient for them. If he were to come and work a miracle, they would thank and praise him on their knees. But if the Lord decides to take him from them, they would also bear that quietly in submission to his will. But he must know of their sorrow. So they will pour out their hearts to him. They will bring him their pain, and then he may do as he himself sees fit. Therefore, the simple prayer, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And pure God, that kind of a prayer takes faith. It takes grace to make that kind of a prayer in times of great trouble, doesn't it? It takes grace to leave everything in the Lord's hands and then to say, look, let the Lord do whatever seems right to him. Notice with me the confidence of the faith of these two women when they make that prayer their own. They do not say, Lord, the one who loves you is sick. They did not remind the Lord of Lazarus' devotion or even Lazarus' faith. They did not suggest that Lazarus deserved the Lord's attention because of his love for the Lord. No, the exact opposite. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. We need to understand that well. Our love for the Lord is not what must give us trust and confidence. No, it must be that we are assured that the Lord loves us. And therefore, knowing that the Lord loves us, therefore we trust that he will do what is absolutely necessary and best for us. The Lord's love for us must be the foundation for our prayer. Our love for the Lord fluctuates. On occasion, it even fails us. But our God's covenant love for us, that's eternal. And therefore, those who experience that kind of love, they cry out, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Jesus must have been deeply moved by the message from Bethany. It concerned one who was loved by him. Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus was precious to Christ. Jesus receives the message, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Initially, that statement confuses us somewhat. How are we to understand these words of Christ in this context? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus, being the Christ, knew that both the death and the resurrection of Lazarus would follow, but Mary and Martha could have no way of knowing that. They heard the voice of Jesus. They heard him say that Lazarus would not die, but soon they would be staring at the corpse of their brother. And then would come the real test of their faith. Jesus said he would not die, but he did die. Congregation, the Lord here requires of these women that they would believe the word of the Lord rather than what they saw with their own eyes. Imagine that. That would require faith. Jesus was teaching them to rely completely on his promises and not on what they saw all around them. And that now is precisely what the Lord requires of you and of me. Also, if not especially in times of great anxiety, when the Lord would teach us patience, when the Lord touches one of our loved ones with sickness, then he does not promise that your loved one will not die. But he does say that God will be glorified through those circumstances. We do not always understand that. How can God be glorified through our pain, our suffering, and even impending death? We're more inclined to believe that God would be more glorified if we might continue to live in health in his service. How can we glorify God even on a sick bed? See here the response of these women of our text. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. In quiet submission, they go to Christ. They tell him of their burden. And then they tempered their prayer by asking that his will may be done and that God's name may be glorified. Not a murmur of protest. Do you see it, people of God? God's name was already being glorified. They placed their needs and their needs of their brother in the hands of their Lord, quietly trusting that Father knows best. They simply asked for the necessary grace and strength for them to bear his will, whatever that will of God might be. If Lazarus was to raise from his illness, it would be in greater strength of faith, having tasted of God's healing grace. But if not, even so, Lord, may your name be glorified, for the one whom you love is sick. But now, our text speaks of a curious delay. Christ had given an encouraging word to the messenger, yet he made not a move. He remained where he was. We would have thought that he would hurry off to Bethany, but no, he stays where he is. How must we understand that? People of God, we need to capture the significance of that. Oh, we know that Jesus would come to help. We know that Lazarus would die, and we know that Jesus would raise him up from the dead. We know that there would be great joy in the house of Mary and Martha and Bethany. We know all of that from reading the rest of the story in the Bible, but the women didn't know that. All they knew was that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus said his sickness was not unto death, and yet he died, and Jesus makes not a move, and he allows it all to happen. How must we interpret that? And the answer is before us, if only we will see it. You see, Jesus was going to help. Jesus had heard their prayer, but Jesus was going to decide when he would help, just as it is for each of us. Mary and Martha must learn the hard lesson of waiting patiently. Be still. Wait patiently upon the Lord. We know that kind of a struggle, don't we? I do. I know that I can identify with that kind of difficulty. We too have been taught, sometimes even painfully, to wait upon the Lord. How many mothers haven't spent entire days, weeks, months, perhaps years, praying that God would grant faith to their children, and it all seems in vain? Nothing changes. How many fathers have not pleaded, begged with God for the safe return of a prodigal son, daughter, or grandchild? But for years he waits and the child seeks not the father. How many Christians have not poured out their hearts day after day, perhaps for years, pleading with God to be healed of a crippling disease, their own or perhaps that of a precious loved one, and yet nothing changes. The suffering goes on. And then the tendency in our own weak faith is to doubt that God even hears our prayers. We tend to cry out in protest, "Are you listening, God? Do you not even care, Lord? Do you see what's happening to me or to my family, Lord? Are you even there? Why don't you come and help, Lord?" And then we forget. We forget that most often the answer to prayer comes to us very slowly, often even after we have given up hope. People, God, capture with me what the Lord would teach us here. The Lord here would have us learn that in the trials of our life, though the Lord tarries, we must wait for him. Christ had heard the prayer of the women, there's no doubt about that, and Christ would answer, but he would do so in his time and in his way. If God then delays answer to your prayers, do not become discouraged. He's not forgotten you. He sees your anguish. He knows your pain. In fact, the Bible tells us that he gathers our tears in a bottle because they are precious to him. Your sorrow is not unknown to the Lord. Be of good courage and wait upon the Lord. Then finally, do not forget. Remember and commit it to your memory that when you pray, even in great anguish, even though he does not immediately grant your request, even during that difficult time of waiting for him, he himself will grant you the necessary peace of heart to wait patiently upon the Lord. He supports you in his grace. He carries you in his grace while you wait his answer. And when that answer finally comes, it will be full of joyful surprise. His answer will be greater and richer than even your impoverished prayer. Our prayers are, if I may say it this way, are but copper pennies. His answer is the precious gold of his grace. Capture this for your comfort and your edification. Our request was, our prayer was, that Lazarus would be healed. His answer? He raised him from the dead. See the great love of Christ. See the amazing, amazing grace of God. If only we will be strong and of good courage, if we will only wait patiently upon the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God.